Hi, I'm Pastor Colin Smith, Senior Pastor of The Orchard. We're a church that loves the Bible, and this podcast features sermons from pastors at each of our six locations. Our prayer is that these messages will help root you in the Word of God, nourish you in the Gospel of Christ, and help you to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Here's today's message.
Good morning, church. Let's keep our Bibles open right there at Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount together. Well, it happened. Our three-year-old son saw his first movie that included sword fighting. And guess what he wants to do all of the time now? Our house has become kind of a medieval battlefield these days. Everything that could possibly be a sword that slightly resembles a sword is now a sword as far as John is concerned. And so you never know when you might need to be ready to defend yourself in our home. So come over with that caution if you do. Now, Kristen and I didn't want to stifle our little warrior entirely. And so we came up with the best solution we could. We made him two swords out of a pool noodle that we cut in half and just said, go for it, buddy. You know, like, let's fight. So now he can wage war all the time, and he can't do any real damage. And we're thankful for that. That's been a little slice of our summer in the Weatherall household. And I was thinking about John's pool noodle swords while I was working on the message this week. Because we know God's word is a sword. Scripture refers to itself that way. But I found myself wondering how often we make the mistake of treating the Bible like the kind of sword that can't do any real damage. A blunt sword. A soft sword. You know, when we open the Bible, when we open God's word, what are we expecting? What are we looking for? Are we simply looking for inspiration and encouragement and comfort? All of those things are there. No question, the Bible is the most inspiring, encouraging, comforting book that has ever been written. But it is also the most challenging book that has ever been written as well. And so when we open these pages and read, what should we expect? We should expect God to comfort us, but we should not be surprised when he confronts us too. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This book is no pool noodle. It cuts. It cuts. It cuts through all of our pretenses and reveals then the truth about what's really inside of us. And that is precisely the experience we have as we read this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks some sharp words here in these next several passages. And what he says will pierce our hearts if we are truly willing to listen to him. But at the same time, what he says will heal our hearts if we are also willing to trust him. In Hosea 6, verse 1, the prophet tells God's people, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And as we walk through the teaching Jesus gives us here about anger and about lust and about divorce and about oaths and about retaliation and about love. What he says here will strike us down with conviction, but he will also bind us up with his grace. I'm praying that's our experience as we read through these sections together. Church, not all of this will be easy to hear for any of us. But let's remember as we walk through these passages, we are listening to the words of our Savior. And therefore, everything he says, no matter how sharp, is for our good. Now, as you look at the next several sections of the Sermon on the Mount, you will notice that in almost every one of them, Jesus begins with a quotation from the Old Testament. Last week, we looked at Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so having just made this declaration that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Jesus now begins to teach his disciples the true meaning, the ultimate purpose of the law and the prophets. He begins to teach his disciples, he begins to teach us what it really looks like to obey God's commands. And this morning, I want you to see how he does this. I want you to see how Jesus teaches the law. And we'll pick it up in verse 21, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," pause there. When Jesus says, "But I say to you," what is he doing? At first, it might actually look like Jesus is challenging or even contradicting something from the law of the Old Testament. After all, that command, "You shall not murder," that comes right out of the Ten Commandments. So how can Jesus quote the Ten Commandments and then say, "But I say to you," presumably saying something different? I thought he just said he didn't come to abolish the law or the commandments, but to fulfill them, that not a dot, not an iota from the law would pass away. What is he doing? Well, let's look closely at verse 21. Jesus says, look at his exact words, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." You have heard this. In other places where Jesus wants to quote the Bible simply and directly, he will use the phrase, "It is written," and then quote from Scripture. But here he says, "You have heard." Jesus is talking about something the disciples have heard. He is quoting the Bible, but it becomes clear here, as well as in these other sections of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus' focus is actually on what his disciples have heard regarding the Bible, the teaching they have received throughout their lives. After all, the last part of that quote, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,'" that's right out of the Ten Commandments. But then the phrase, "and whoever murders will be liable to judgment," that's kind of a summary of what we see following the commandments against murder in the Old Testament. This is teaching Jesus is interacting with here. And he's going to show the disciples throughout this section of the sermon that the teaching they have received regarding the Bible so far in their lives has been missing some crucial elements. The teaching they have heard, for example, has been too focused on external actions and not nearly focused enough on internal motivations. The teaching they have heard has called them very clearly to avoid sin, but it has not sufficiently impressed upon them the need to pursue holiness. And the teaching they have heard has left some people with the idea that they could earn their righteous standing before God, when the truth is they are really in desperate need of God's grace. These are the mistakes that Jesus sets out to correct when he says, "But I say to you." So let's be clear, he is not contradicting the Old Testament. He is challenging the interpretation of the Old Testament that was so common in his day. And as we'll see, the mistakes that Jesus corrects in the first century are some of the very same mistakes that need correcting in the 21st century as well. We need this. We need to see how Jesus teaches the law, God's commands. So here's the first thing to notice. When Jesus teaches the law, he focuses on inward motivation, not only external action. Listen to verse 21 again, and then reading into verse 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, why does Jesus start with murder? If he's going to do some teaching on the Ten Commandments, why start with commandment number 6 and not commandment number 1? Well, we can't say for sure, but here's my guess. I think Jesus starts with, "You shall not murder," because this is one of the commandments that very, very, very few people think that they break. So someone gets asked the question, "How do you know you're going to heaven when you die?" And you've heard many people answer, "Well, I've done my best to be a good person. I'm not perfect. I wouldn't pretend to be, but you know, it's not like I've ever killed anyone." Well, Jesus says, not so fast. Have you ever burned with anger toward another person? Or felt that deep in your heart? Have you ever insulted another person? Have you ever called someone else a nasty name to their face, behind their back? Well, that makes you liable. That makes you liable to the same sort of judgment you would expect to face if you physically killed someone. Jesus says that makes you liable to the council, the court of his day, where you could be tried as a criminal. That even makes you liable, he says, to the fires of hell. Those are sharp words. And how could Jesus say something like that? One writer says, it is with tremendous sharpness that Jesus' words make it clear that God's judgment on sin is radical and far-reaching. It does not merely cover the accomplished deed, it exposes the motive behind it. You see, when Jesus teaches the law, he does not only focus on external actions. He sets his focus on internal motivation because he wants us to see the true depth of our sin, and he wants us to understand the real root of our sin. See, murder is a fruit. It's an awful fruit, terrible fruit. But it's a fruit, nonetheless, of something greater that's going on, of something deeper, something beneath the surface, something you cannot see. It's the fruit of anger. Murder is just anger left to grow to its fullest expression. Anger left unchecked, anger left unrestrained. It results in murder. This is exactly what happened to Cain, the world's first murderer. Before Cain murdered his brother Abel, he had already sinned against his brother Abel. After finding out that God had regard for Abel's offering and not his own, Genesis 4, verse 5 tells us Cain was very angry. He hadn't spoken a word. He had not raised his hand to harm his brother physically, but the sin that would lead him to kill his own brother was already present and beginning to grow in his heart. See, Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For it is out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Comes from the heart. There are many sins we commit with our minds and our bodies and our words, but the root of every sin lies in the heart. And in God's radical and far-reaching judgment, as he evaluates our lives, he not only takes into account the fruit, he takes into account the root as well. So there's more to murder than the physical act itself. That's the fruit. Anger's the root. There's a character in Dostoevsky's classic, The Brothers Karamazov, who gets this exactly right. That story centers around a murder. The murder of Fyodor Karamazov. And for most of the story, it's unclear who killed him. It's a bit of a mystery, and no spoilers coming here, don't worry. But it's very clear throughout the story that it was not Fyodor's son, Ivan. At no point do we think Ivan is the murderer. And yet, as Ivan processes the murder of his father, he recognizes that he felt great anger towards his father while he was still alive, that he actually wished his father were dead, that he insulted his father, that he called his father a fool. And admitting all of this and coming to terms with this, here's what Ivan says, quote, "Yes, it's true. I wanted the murder. And therefore," Ivan says, "I am a murderer too." He gets it. Whoever is angry will be liable to judgment. Ivan understands that before God, it's not only the fruit of sin that matters, it's the root that is taken into account as well. This is what Jesus is teaching. And therefore, church, as we want to examine our lives, as we should, and determine what sins we need to confess to the Lord, as we should, we need to look closely at our hearts. What's in my heart? Surely I've never murdered someone with my hands, but haven't I burned with anger? Haven't I harbored some form of hatred or animosity? Can I really say that the root of murder doesn't lie in my heart too? These are the questions Jesus wants us asking. This is how Jesus teaches the law. He focuses on inward motivation, not only external action. Second, as Jesus teaches the law, he calls us to pursue holiness and not only to avoid sin. So we've been going to the pool a lot this summer. enjoying it. Our kids are enjoying it. But the kids are also learning that there are more rules at the pool than just about anywhere else they ever go in their lives. And the Arlington Heights lifeguards, God bless them, they are not afraid to use their whistles. And they are not afraid to say no to everyone at the pool. No running, no food in there. Quit horsing around. No, you can't be up on his shoulders. No, 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 no. With the lifeguards at the pool, every command is a prohibition. It's all don't do this, and it's all don't do that. I have never once heard the lifeguard blow his or her whistle and say, hey, hey, have more fun over there. You guys, splash each other a little bit more. Get a tan. Enjoy this. The lifeguards are never issuing those kind of commands, and I don't expect them to. It's all prohibition with the lifeguards. And I wonder how often some of us think about God as if he's just like a lifeguard, seated up above us, just issuing commands, and it's all no, no, no. Don't do this. Don't do that. Avoid that over there. Every command a prohibition. Well, friend, if that's the way you view God, your view of God is incomplete. Because yes, God absolutely does command us not to do certain bad things, but he also calls us to pursue many, many good things. His commands include prohibitions, but also calls toward good. And therefore, when Jesus teaches God's commands, when Jesus teaches the law, he calls us not only to avoid sin, not only to say no, but to pursue holiness, to go after what is good and right. And that is why when Jesus talks about murder and anger, the kind of things that destroy relationships, he then begins talking also about peace and reconciliation, the kind of things that heal and the kind of things that restore relationships. So look at verses 23 and 24. It says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Be reconciled. It's a positive command. Go after something good. Now, it was R.T. France who helped me see how striking this little story would have been to Jesus' original audience, because France points out that Jesus is teaching the disciples here on this mountain somewhere in the region of Galilee. But the only altar where someone could go and offer a gift in worship to God was in Jerusalem, which was about 80 miles away from Galilee, about a week-long journey. And so you picture this man who walks for a week to get to Jerusalem with his gift for God. And just as he is about to make his offering, a thought flashes through his mind. His conscience gets pricked as he remembers, oh, my brother has something against me. What is he supposed to do? Stop the offering. Don't give the gift. Go home. Even though that's a week journey back again. And when you get there, reconcile with your brother, then take the week-long journey again, and then you may offer the gift. That sounds like a lot of effort and a lot of time. And that's the point. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to pursue peace with one another, even when it takes a lot of effort. Even if we're in the middle of doing some good thing for God, we should stop, go to our brother and sister, pursue reconciliation. It's that important. So that stands out in this little parable, if you want to think of it that way. But there's another thing that stands out in the story Jesus tells. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus is talking about avoiding anger, the serious nature of the sin of anger. So you would think then he would go on to tell a story or illustrate the point involving what to do when someone makes you angry. But that's not what he does. Instead, in verses 23 and 24, he starts talking about what to do when you make someone else angry. When someone has something against you. He's not telling us what to do here when we are offended. He's telling us what to do when we are the offender. And I think by emphasizing that, Jesus gives us a very important principle. That if we are going to be the kind of people who pursue peace and pursue reconciliation, we need to prioritize confessing over confronting. Yes, there is a place to confront one another. There is a place to confront someone who has offended you. But if our pursuit of peace and if our pursuit of reconciliation only involves or even primarily involves just trying to draw out for other people and help them see the ways in which they have wronged us, well, I don't know how we're going to get very far with that. However, if we are willing to admit the ways in which we have wronged one another, if we are willing to say those powerful and simple words, I'm sorry, if we can say that to one another, now we're on the path toward reconciliation. Seeking reconciliation with the people whom we have offended, being sensitive to that, going after that, that will help us foster peace in our church and in our homes and among our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our community. And this is what Jesus calls us to. Not only to avoid the sin of anger, but to pursue the good of peace and reconciliation. This is how Jesus teaches the law. He focuses on inward motivation, not only external action. He calls us to pursue holiness and not only to avoid sin. And then third, whenever Jesus teaches the law, he reveals our need of grace. Surely we're all feeling our need of grace, having listened to these words from Jesus. And he's got that for us. I want to get there by first looking at verses 25 and 26. Listen to what Jesus says here. He tells another little story, another example, a slice of life about pursuing peace. He says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser when you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, at first, this might read just like a simple practical instruction about the importance of pursuing peace quickly. Jesus invites us to imagine the following scenario. You have wronged someone, and you now owe this person a debt. And they plan to accuse you before a judge, and their case against you is very strong. You are going to be found guilty. You are going to be indicted. You are going to be put in prison. But it just so happens that as you're walking on your way to court, you are walking directly next to your accuser. So what should you do? Come to terms quickly. Reconcile with your accuser before you get to court. Admit what you have done wrong. Do whatever is required to make things right, because if you can't settle this before you stand before the judge, you're going to go to jail. So act now. That's the story. And surely Jesus tells us that story to emphasize the importance of pursuing peace quickly. This matters. When one of our relationships ruptures, we should seek reconciliation immediately. Don't delay. A ruptured relationship is like an open wound. And if we don't bind that up and cover that up quickly, these things have a way of festering and getting so much worse. So pursue peace quickly. That is certainly part of Jesus' point in telling this little story. But is that his only point? I don't think so. I think that he is alerting us to our greatest need, because he's actually already highlighted it back in verse 22. Remember, Jesus told us that our anger, the insults that we throw out, the words we speak, these things make us liable to divine judgment. That the animosity we allow ourselves to harbor in our hearts is sin, just as murder is a sin. And we know we're all guilty of this. All of us. Which means we are all liable to the hell of fire. Or we could put it another way. God has every right to put us in prison until we should pay every last penny, and we know we never could. If we take Jesus' words seriously, if we actually listen to what he's saying in these verses, we know this is what we deserve. And therefore we know, each of us, we know that we need grace. We need grace. And for all who ask him, grace is precisely what God gives. Think about that phrase, come to terms, in verse 25. Come to terms quickly. Jesus tells us to come to terms with one another, certainly a point of this passage, but there is good news this passage points to as well. We know that Jesus is also the one who enables us to come to terms with God. Come to terms. If we confess our sins, even the hidden sins in our heart, like anger, if we confess our failure to pursue good that God requires, like peace, here is what God will say to us. And I want to quote from a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he just puts it exactly right. God will say to us, indeed, I will forgive it all. Because though you are a guilty and foul sinner before me, and the bill you owe me is one you can never pay, I have sent my son into your world and he has paid it for you. He has canceled it. And he did not do it because you were loving and kind and good. It was while you were an enemy, hateful in yourself, hating me and hating others. It was in spite of all your foulness and your unworthiness that I sent him, and he came deliberately and gave himself even unto death. It is because of all this that I forgive you utterly, freely, and absolutely. Friends, those are God's terms. Come to him, confess your sin, he will give you grace. Grace. Admit your anger and every other evil. Tell him you have failed to pursue peace and every other good, and he will give you grace. Jesus did not come into the world to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law, which includes revealing the law's deepest meaning and ultimate purpose. And this is how Jesus teaches the law. He focuses on inward motivation, not only external action. He calls us to pursue holiness, not only to avoid sin. And when Jesus teaches the law, he always reveals our need of grace. Because when we see the standard, we know we've fallen short. We know our guilt. And when we see it, we're cut to the heart. Like a sword, Jesus' words pierce through our pretenses and reveal the truth about what's really inside of us. And it's not pleasant to see. But he tears us so that he might heal us. He strikes us down so that he might bind us up. And so, friend, if you are aware this morning of the roots of sin in your heart, if you see the fruits of sin in your life, maybe it's anger, maybe it's something else this morning, you know it's there, you know your need of grace, come to Jesus. He died to pay the debt you owe, every last penny. And he rose to save all who come to him in repentance and in faith, and he will save you. So come to Jesus. Let the law lead you to the Lord this morning. And as you rest afresh, or perhaps for the first time, in the grace and in the peace that God has made with you, then go. Then go and seek to pursue peace with one another. Let's ask him for his help. God of grace, it was while we were still weak, while we were still in our sin, that Christ died for us. And having come to believe in him, we know that we now have peace with God. This is your gift, this is your mercy, and we pray that we would rest afresh in your grace today. And we pray that having received so much mercy, so much forgiveness, so much grace from you, that we would go and pursue peace with one another, that we would be agents of reconciliation in a world so often full of division, that we'd begin with our brothers and sisters in our church and our families, and go from there into our neighborhoods and our community and our workplaces and our schools, and seek to be the kind of people who will act quickly when we recognize we have wronged one another. God, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. And we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to equip us for everything good you call us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Orchard Sermon Podcast. If you enjoyed this message, please subscribe, become a regular listener, and share the link with others. And if you're in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, we'd love to welcome you as our guest at one of the Orchard's 6 locations. For more information, go to theorchard.church. That's theorchard.church.